Let's pray. We thank you, God, for this day. You are here now. You've given us beautiful sunshine and weather. You can open our windows in, and we thank you for that. But as I often say, speak of the sunshine that you provide. It is our great glorious sunshine. Is the radiance of the King of Shadows. So as we consider your word today, Lord, would you please illuminate us to the truth of it and help us to receive it into our hearts and our minds and to be transformed by it. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord Jesus. And as I started writing today's message, I think Friday is when I wrote most of it, I just started out with a couple of questions that I wanted to pose to you. And sort of questions about where your life is. And my first question is this: are you living your life in the light of the risen Christ? Are you living your life in the light of the risen Christ? And if you are not, you don't know what you're missing. Is Christ Jesus peripheral? Is that how you say that? Peripheral to your life. If he is, you have no idea what joy is to be had. If he is in front and center every arena your life will be in. There is a place where beauty abounds and joy in the Lord will rock your world. And everything is filled to the full with the glory of Jesus Christ. And when you find that place, you will never be content from it anywhere else. Okay. You will be ruined. Oh, ruined. Because his loving kindness is better than life. And the fire of the land where everything goes. And that's kind of been my theme for the last 2 or 3 weeks. The Lord is our shepherd, and then as we consider the ways of his leading, I've taken this theme as we've watched him lead the Israelites up out of Egyptian slavery. And the way I've sought to paint the picture of his shepherding is in phrases like, the Lord seldom, if ever, leads us by the most direct route. Right, Steve? He leads us by long and winding roads, and he doesn't tell us where he's going. He walks, and he sings, and he says, follow. But what makes the journey full and joyous is that he is there and he is good, and because his loving kindness is better than life, I will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And for the record, if you follow the Lamb wherever he goes, he will lead you at times to a place where you are hemmed in and locked in a hard place. And you will be tempted to say, dear God, what will you? But if you could see today's rock and hard place from the perspective of tomorrow, you would gladly follow it through every trial. This life. And when at last we come to the end of the journey, we will look back at today's rock and hard place. And our eyes will light up with awe and wonder. And we will say, dear God, that's and God will give you so wise. And how do you make this? Let's speak. And along with rising out of the Exodus events, the same theme also served in my mind, at least to bring illuminate Lenten, Easter. As Jesus Christ leads his disciples through Gethsemane into Calvary, Golgotha, finally for his resurrection. And I suppose I'm going to be carrying that theme on a bit today because I've already headed down that road, but I'm going to just say this is, you know, this isn't my normal message because, like I said, God's not normally my shepherd's home. Not really my normal pattern of speech. I've been preaching the past 2 or 3 weeks some messages that are more like parables or poetry, made poems, not rhyming. It's just more than the sort of theological analysis I'm usually talking about. I'm not sure why that is, or if I'll persist in that for a while. But what I hope is, what I desire to come from this is that you have not yet, will taste what I tasted from the Lord. Yes, and everything else. I want you, if you have not found it, I want you to find the shepherd's song, winsome and compelling, to the point in the hands matters. I want you to make life the body behind everything else. And nothing disappears. You shall not do it. So I was talking to Rick yesterday, and he said something about excitement about the word being contagious. And it might surprise you to hear that I started crying, you know. Maybe that's what. As I asked Rick, or said to Rick first, I hope it is evident that I am excited about Christ Jesus. I hope that's evident, and I hope if you have not, that you catch it. I want every heart to be filled with the goodness of God. And I want you here today to have every day filled up with Christ. And I'll ask you this, and you don't raise your hands, don't say anything. Is every day filled up with Christ for you? Because, like I said, if you're not, if it's not, you don't know what you're missing. And he says, come on. There's lots. There's plenty. There's more than enough. Fill up your life with lots. Exodus. That's where we're studying. And Yahweh, Israel's shepherd, has procured their liberation. He's provided an escape from the enslavement of the Egyptians by bringing judgment against Pharaoh and against the Egyptians in response to their stubborn refusal to heed his command, let my people go so that they may worship me. And God led them with a pillar of, or a column of cloud by day and a column of fire by night, and he's led them to the place where they are hemmed in between Pharaoh's army on one side and the sea on the other. And Pharaoh and his army have returned to their recalcitrant resistance and see the roots of Pharaoh's army. And suddenly, Yahweh's guidance is looking awfully misguided. Anybody ever been there? Yahweh's guidance is looking awfully misguided. They say to him, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us up into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Your God brought them. See, God had them right where he wanted them. Why? To destroy them? No. But to reveal his glory and to make a way where there was no way. God's brilliant answer to Israel's dilemma, Moses, raise your staff. This is God's brilliant solution to Israel's dilemma. Moses, raise your staff. And like, that's going to do a lot of good. Like, that's going to do a lot. What's that going to do, privacy, anyhow? And let's not forget, that's God's brilliant solution to the dilemma of my sin state. So, Christ is highly in the cross. And what good does that do? It's not like he's going to kill me. It's going to make sin privilege. But if I could say it, there's one more threat. You're not going to believe what God's going to do with you today is rocking the right place. Exodus 14, verse 19. And we'll read through the remainder of this 14th chapter. Ready? Hear the word of the Lord. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood between them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night Yahweh drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, Yahweh looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt." And Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hands over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and the chariots of Egypt. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord, Yahweh, swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had not followed the Israelites, that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, Yahweh saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. When the Israelites saw the great power that Yahweh had displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh and put their trust in Moses, his servant. This is the okay, there's a couple overarching lessons that I want us to draw from the passage. But first, I think maybe I'll point out some of the details in the passage. In the first portion, we're informed that an angel of God had been going before the Israelites, and that the angel now came and moved behind them, along with the column of cloud, or fire, to stand between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And up to this point, no mention's been made of this angel. And even now, his identity's, you know, mysterious. Doesn't tell us his name or what he looked like or anything. In Hebrew, the word angel, as in Greek text of the New Testament, means messenger. And so an angel is a messenger. And in the Bible, there are various kinds of angels that are mentioned, and each has different duties and responsibilities. They serve chiefly as messengers of God. Some fight, some speak, some protect, some guard, but they're always serving at the behest of God. And though there are various kinds of angels that are mentioned in the Scripture, there's one kind you never encounter. And that's the kind that's most in popular thought. The chubby-cheeked little boy with names. Barely gone into that. You never see that. You never encounter that. Where do you encounter? Mighty, strong, big, masculine. There are other times in scriptures when the phrase the angel of the Lord or the angel of God is used for a theophany, which is a physical appearance of God himself. And that's what I suspect is in view here, okay? That this angel of God that is mentioned is a theophany. God, who'd been leading the people invisibly up till now, takes on visibility, physical appearance, to make clear, to make it known that he is here and that he's in control. And I think that's made clear in verse 24 where it says, during the last night of the watch, Yahweh looks down from the pillar of cloud. So I think that Yahweh is the angel of the Lord who's sleeping in. His manifest presence, along with his angelic appearance, a pillar of fire. Now, is there some lesson in that for us? Because we follow the shepherd through this life, and in this life, he's invisible to our eyes. In this life, he's invisible to our eyes. And this is a point, by the way, that the naturalist love to throw up. As they say, only that which is knowable by your five senses, sight, sound, smell, taste, touch, is true. That's what they like to say. They say, where is your God? He's real, show him to me. That's unclear. The naturalist society, our God is invisible to our eyes. You ever feel you're alone? There are times I feel alone. Not often. I can't see you. But there are times when he makes his presence known so clearly. I did not see him with my eyes, I did not touch him. And God will be that host for you. So for Israel, at the time of their greatest need, now the Lord manifests himself and stands between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And I noticed also that in the same verse, it's Israel's army that is mentioned. Okay, and we've already noted that Israel has in excess of 600,000 men who are of fighting age, and that they are armed. They have weapons. We're not told how many men were in Pharaoh's army that's pursuing them, but I get the impression that the Egyptians were outnumbered. I think there were more Israelites than there were Egyptians in the army. You get 600,000 fighting men. You know, that's a lot. That's about the size of the United States Army today, if I remember my statistics that I looked up, right? And yet, while as I say, I suspect the Egyptian army is outnumbered, the Israelites are screaming like little girls. Why is that? They weren't fighters yet. They were slaves. They had no clue what to do in this world. And so Yahweh, like a shepherd, like a father, fights on their behalf and goes to battle against their foes. And it's exactly what we saw in last week's reading. God says, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh. Yahweh will fight for you. You need only stand still. And it's precisely what you see in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For people who are impotent to come to their own rescue, dead in their transgressions and sin, Yahweh, for himself, by himself, fights the battle on our behalf and comes out the victor. And he says to us through the cross, again, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's not convenient because you're impotent to this person. So with the angel of God and the pillar of fire standing between Israel's army and Egypt's army, yet the devastation that looked so imminent for a moment is now averted, but for how long? As of yet, the Israelites see only the Egyptian army has been blocked, but not permanently so. It's only a temporary solution to a very big problem. Now we see the whole thing in full color. As Moses did what the Lord instructed him to do in the passage that we read last week, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. That was Moses' part. Stretch out your hand and your staff. That was his part. One simple but very unspectacular act of obedience. Like your one simple act and very unspectacular act of obedience as well to the message of the cross of Christ, believe. One simple act of obedience. But Moses did not part the Sea of Reeds. That was God's. And you did not save yourself. You believed. That was Christ's will. The scripture says, and all that night Yahweh drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and on the left. And Cecil B. DeMille, I believe it is that correct? Cecil B. DeMille is famous for his walls of jello. And Bruce Almighty is famous for his walls of tomato soup. But Yahweh for the sea. The only problem, the road through the sea might prove as passable a road for the Egyptians, if only they could get around that pesky pillar of fire. And many of you know it. They do. That or else the pillars followed them through the sea and has gone up to the other side with them. But still, there's an enemy. That's the point. That's part of God's plan, too. To deal a final and decisive blow to Pharaoh and the army of Egypt. And I said a couple of weeks ago, I don't remember exactly how long it was, a couple of weeks ago, at this point in the story, maybe even 5 years, the vestiges of humanism that cling to my soul want to say, really, God, is all that necessary? Have you not helped Pharaoh? Yeah. That's what the vestiges of humanism that bring to my soul say. But see, the glory of God has been encroached upon. Pharaoh spoke blasphemies against Hashem. And the glory of God is infinite and of infinite worth. And any encroachment of that is worthy of infinite wrath. The knowledge of the glory is making toast. God can strike Pharaoh as many times as he pleases. And he can strike me, he can strike you dead at any moment. And it is mercy, mercy, mercy that gives you today. Because the encroachment of God's glory is our normal, natural state of being. Right. proverb says, a man who remains stiff-necked after any many rebukes will be suddenly destroyed without remedy. So Pharaoh and his men have reached that point. Verse 24, during the last watch of the night, Yahweh looks down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of the chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt. It had been the Lord's determination to put an end to the Israelite army. Egyptian army, I'm sorry, thank you. He's concerned, nonetheless, with something that they know who he is. When God brings judgment upon those upon whom he brings judgment, he's not bashful about taking credit. And so he makes it evident that it is he who's causing the troubles for them, so that it will be evident when the sea comes down upon them. This is the judgment. And the word that came to mind, I had to look it up and make sure I was using it right, so I'll tell you. He's not petulant. He's not petty. He's not peevish. God is not doing this because he is a petty God.
He pressed on my heart.
He's not petulant. Peevish. He is God who is passionately committed to seeing to it that his glory is vindicated. And with that aim, he says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and the chariots and horse. And so, that's what he says in the words of God. Okay, so now what I want to do is just repeat the last paragraph of chapter 14 and with it bring to our attention the two overarching lessons in this passage that I mentioned earlier. So here again is the last paragraph, verses 29 to 31. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day Yahweh saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And when Israel saw the great power Yahweh displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared him, and they put their trust in him and in his servant Moses. So the first overarching lesson that I want to draw here is the distinction that God makes between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And the second has to do, again, with the way of the Lord's leading of his people, how he shepherds his people. I read this passage again this week, I was taken back to the notion of the distinction God makes between the Israelites and the Egyptians during the plagues. Namely, the plagues were brought upon the Egyptian houses, but not on the Israelite houses, with the exception of, the first one or two, I don't remember. But it was either beginning with the second or the third plague, but the scripture says very distinctly, God made a distinction between Egypt and the Israelites. It's most evident in the final plague, as the Lord passes over the house of the Israelites in the death of the firstborn. But God makes a distinction. And I don't believe it's a distinction like, I think I just want to pick on some Egyptians today and just have some fun. It is a distinction in this, the Egyptians are defiant of God. Israelites have humbled themselves before God. And because of this, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I think it's quite interesting to see, at least in this text, and I believe that it will be this way when the glory of God is finally revealed, the very same event brings about one consequence or the other. And I'll come back to that in a second. Actually, I'll come back to it right now. The point, and one that I made several times during the plagues, and it fits here again, is this, that the revelation of the glory of God is, at once, simultaneously, cause for unspeakable joy. I'm going to be on that side, by the way. Cause for unspeakable joy, or cause for unthinkable anguish. You don't want to be there. And which of the two that the revelation of his glory is for any individual is contingent upon his or her own estimation of two things. Who is God and who am I? Who is big and who is small? Who is mighty and who is weak? Who is Lord and who is not? And the glory of God is revealed in the last. It is the absolute undoing of his adversaries and the absolute fulfillment of his subjects. I'm going to tell you something that probably most pastors didn't tell you. Sometimes I get myself in trouble that hard. I bought a book this weekend. A book that you've heard me talk about, but I've never read it. It's not going to be anyone to read it. What would you call this book? You got the vision. Just getting started. His defiance of God puts fear to shame. And there are quite a few of these fellows coming down these days. So defiant to the Maker that they put fear to shame. I shut it. I shut it. If you don't know who Richard Dawkins is, don't worry about it. I'm also reading another book, by the way, which kind of side by side. It's written by It's written by a Jewish, a secular Jewish, non-practicing Jewish man, who's a mathematician scientist. His name escapes me right now. But it's an argument against atheism from the perspective of a secular Jew, and it's quite impressive. And he mentions what you're talking about. All right. I do not delight. Listen, I want to make this clear because it's important for me to make this clear. I said it. I'm not a fan of divine judgment. I do not delight in the fact that anybody might ever use the judgment of God. By the same token, personally, I'm not saying that this is, you know, that you must necessarily believe what I believe about this, but I believe in capital punishment. I believe it is necessary for a society, but I do not rejoice in or relish the idea of anybody doing an execution. Same way, I do not rejoice in the potential of people meeting the judgment of God. And so I don't say this with any sort of enjoyment. But Richard Dawkins, or me, or you, or anybody else, will not become compost. He will meet his Maker. And I hope and pray that he finds his Maker real. And what's surprising about these guys, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and Dora, the whole horseman, I think, is they hate God's plan. They hate him. While in every single moment tonight, he exists, they hate God who does not exist. And here's the thing, I'm being serious about that. I want to see Jesus Christ as he should be. I want to see that. I'm passionate of the desires of God. He's denied in his last. Okay, I'm sorry. Get back to me. So today in our reading, once again, the glory of God is revealed before the eyes of men, And for his flock it is unspeakable joy, and for his foes it's unthinkable anguish. God is not mocked. His glory will be vindicated, and his glory will be displayed in mercy and grace toward those who love him, and in judgment and wrath for those who hate him, and to those who hate him and in repentance. And their denial that he exists comes not from an absence of evidence, but from a suppression of evidence. But we read this thoroughly. The scripture says it. But I believe it on the basis of the authority of the scripture, and I believe by what I see, I can see the evidence, and I believe that is real. This is what the scripture says, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress their truth. The truth by the wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and you understood from what has been made so that man who has been God has no excuse. So the revelation of the glory of God is at the same moment, cause for unspeakable joy, cause for unthinkable anguish. Which of the two of us for you is contingent upon the explanation of yourself and the explanation of God? That's the first overarching lesson, as I say. It's one that we've seen before in Exodus. Second, it takes us back to Israel's shepherd and our shepherd and the ways that he leads. And I won't recount again all the things I've said about the Lord's leading and shepherding, although I think it's magnificent how he does. But except to say this, in what I've said up to this point, it may be easy to miss this. The Lord shepherds a flock. The Lord shepherds a flock. You understand what I mean? I mean by that that the Lord's not in the business of shepherding individuals. He does that, and I'll comment here. But chiefly, we need to recognize that God is shepherding a flock. And as I read this week's passage, the Lord was reminding me they walked through the sea together. They were led through the wilderness together. They were led in the kingdom together. And what I'm getting at is this. It is delightful that I have and that you have, and he has and she has, what we call a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's true, wonderfully true, that God made you differently than he made me, and in many ways he relates to me differently than he relates to you, but those truths do not supersede the truth that Israel was a flock and the church is a body. We're all in it together. So the guidance of the Lord, his shepherding of his people, must have, if it is true Christianity, corporate element. The way the Lord leads me, the way he leads you, may be in some ways divergent, but if there is not some genuine level of convergence, it doesn't really match up with the pattern of the Bible for the church. So we'll see more next week as Israel worships together, and they sing together, and they dance together, and in weeks to come they'll eat together, and drink together, and regrettably at times they'll rebel together, and run together, and make the Lord's disappear. Johnny Cash, David, Marilyn Manson, Sandra Bullock, and the person of Jesus. As if Jesus is whatever I make with him, and I've got part of his relationship with Jesus that has nothing to do with anything else. But Jesus said there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And we're going to talk more about it next week, but let me encourage you this week, right, to think about this. The Lord shepherds a flock. The church is a body. We're all in it together. And so, pray for each other. Pray with each other, encourage each other, and study the scriptures together with each other. Knowing this, don't forget this, God is our Father. Christ is our Father.
And because his loving kindness is better than life, that's how it ends. As they say, I hope